Well, good morning. Hey, happy Mother's Day. Hey, you too. Thank you. I'm just not a mother, but I did wear my pink shirt. So I am getting in touch with my feminine side. Not too feminine. How you doing? Hey, in honor of Mother's Day, I have a little story. One day, this girl came to her mother, and she said, "Mom, where did all the human race come from?" And the mother looked at her daughter and she said, "Honey, in the beginning, God created everything. And in everything, he created Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve came all of humanity." Daughter thought about this for a minute and went on her way. Well, she, a couple days later, went on to her father. And she said, "Dad, where did all humanity come from?" And the father said, "Honey, millions of years ago, there were monkeys, and monkeys evolved into all of the human race." The girl thought about this, and a couple days later, she went back to her mom, and she said, "Mom, I'm confused because, well, you said that all the human race came from Adam and Eve, but when I asked Dad, he said that all human race evolved from monkeys." And the mother said, "Well, I was only talking about my side of the family." Now, I apologize, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but it's Mother's Day, and that seemed like a nice story. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our mothers, for this day, and for this day, Lord, where we come to worship you. We pray that you would bless this time together, that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds so that we might receive it, Lord. This is your day, Lord, and we have come here for you, Lord. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14, so if you don't have a Bible, we've got one for you. We've got some guys here. If you need a Bible, put your hand up. We'll put one in your hand. I would ask you to just go ahead and take it home with you. Don't give it back. Keep it. This is our gift to you. Take it home and read it. Give that a shot and see how that works out. This is God's word. We want you to make this a part of the fabric of your very life. So please take that. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis is right at the beginning. And while you're getting there, Genesis chapter 14, let's just take a quick look back. In Genesis chapter 13, we took a look at Abram and Lot. Had just come out of Egypt and had a serious decision that they had to make. They were now exceedingly wealthy, so much so that the land, it says, couldn't support both of their flocks. And so there they are staring out at the Jordan Valley and trying to make a decision on what to do. Well, Abram comes to Lot and he says, "Look, you take one side and I'll take the other, so that we're not fighting constantly, so we're not butting heads, so that there isn't constant arguments between us. You go one way, and I'll go the other way." Now remember, at this point, God had promised Abram all of what he saw around him. But yet Abram here is willing to forego whatever Lot wants for the sake of this relationship. See, Abram was more concerned with maintaining this relationship than he was about the real estate. So Lot, it says, looked out at all of the land, and he looked at the Jordan Valley, and it says that he saw that it was well-watered. Well-watered to a person at that time who had a lot of flocks meant what? Money. It means that he could raise his cattle and that he could raise even more livestock and that he could sell them and make money. And he looked out, and it says that he was reminded, it says that it reminded him of Egypt, where he had just come from. It looked like a very prosperous place to be, like Egypt, where he had just come out of. You see, Egypt, that was a place where we would say had a lot to offer from the world's perspective, but it was vacant of what God had to offer. But there we see Lot, and he's looking out at this land, and he's saying, "Oh yeah, that looks good. I'm going to go there." And in fact, right at the very bottom of that area, it says in the Bible here that it was the Dead Sea. The Salt Valley, as it was called there, but we would call it the Dead Sea now. If you're not familiar with it, it's this lake that has nothing living in it. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. It's so salty. It's 10 times more salty than the ocean. So nothing can live in this area. But what it did cause is a lot of really great moisture, and it created this great environment so that this whole area is really lush. But Lot's looking out at this area, and he's looking at this lake especially, and it's this Dead Sea. Now, every time I think of the Dead Sea, I learned this a few years ago. This is really interesting now. The Dead Sea is dead because it's very salty. Nothing can grow there. It has only inlets. The rivers, the Jordan River, flows into the Dead Sea, and a couple of other little tributaries flow into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet. So it can flow, everything flows in, and nothing can flow out. And it causes a high level of salinity. It's very salty. Nothing exists there. And every time I look at that, I think of, well, in this case, Lot, but I also think of myself. See, Lot was being poured into by Abram. Lot was even being poured into by God. Lot was a taker. Lot would take whatever it was that you were giving him. He would take it in, and he would take it in. But Lot had no outlet. Now, he might have thought and maybe convinced himself that Sodom was his opportunity for outlet. He might have thought, well, I know the men are wicked there. It says that. I'm going to be this great witness to them. They're going to see me, and I'm going to be able to talk to them about the one true and living God, the God Almighty, as he's called. Boy, am I going to make such a difference, and I'm going to do that. But what we find out is he never did that. In fact, he got sucked in. He got wrapped up, which is what his name means, wrapped up by what Sodom had to offer him, which was this focus on possessions. In fact, it was wicked. He was poured into and poured into and poured into, but he didn't have an outlet. I think about that sometimes with me and with us. It's good to have it coming in, but do you have an outlet? Are you coming every single Sunday and you're listening to what God has to tell you? Every single Sunday, you're hearing it and you're hearing it and you're hearing it, but you have no outlet. You're not sharing it. What's going to happen? You're going to become stagnant, just like the Dead Sea. You're going to become dead, like the Dead Sea. So what's your outlet? It's great. Come here. Take in as much as you can get. Listen to Bible teachers. Read your Bible. Take it in. But you've got to let it out, too. How do you do that? Here's a suggestion. Try going into work tomorrow when someone says, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Just say, oh, man, I had the greatest church service. That pastor's so funny. <Come on. laughs> But go and say, oh, man, you know what? We went to church this weekend, and it was pretty cool. We learned some pretty cool stuff. It was great. Just start there. You don't got to evangelize that person on the spot necessarily. You got to drag them in here. Just start with an outlet. I went to church this weekend, and it was awesome. And we learned some pretty cool stuff that I'd never even thought about before. And just leave it at that and see what happens. Start an outlet. Open up that little flood and see what happens. But you've got to have an outlet. If all you're going to do is take it in, you're going to get stagnant. You're going to become like the Dead Sea. Well, what we see is Lot takes this ground over here. Abram then goes, okay, well, then I'll go over here. And Abram, he goes over to this area that's kind of in the mountains, right off of the valley. And God comes to Abram, and he reminds him. He says, look, I know that you gave that land to Lot, but I want you to look east, west, north, south. I promise this to you, all of this, to your descendants, everything, no matter what Lot does, no matter what you've given to him, I've promised this to you. And so Abram goes off to this area, and what does he do? Well, he pitches his tent, number one, because that's what Abram does. He builds tents. He lives in a tent. We'll look at that later today. Abram never found a home that he would say, this is my permanent home. He was a dweller of tents, a guy that moved around all the time. But what was the other thing he did? He built altars. Abram built altars because that was the way that he worshiped God. So he went and he said, God, I hear what you're saying to me, and I thank you so much. I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to worship you because of this promise that you've made to me. And that's where we pick up. 14, verse 1, and it says, and it came to pass in those days. So put on the brakes. I want you to realize right now that there's a break in time right here. There's a space. This does not indicate that Abram went over there, built his tent, and then chapter 14 happens. There is a time, a space and time here that says, okay, Abram did that, and God spoke to him, made that promise, and then he lived in that area, and Lot lived in this area. And in fact, what we're going to see is Lot went from being, what it says, he pitched his tent near the city of Sodom, to here we're going to see that he's actually in the city of Sodom. And that didn't happen in a day. It happened over time. There is an amount of time that happens between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. We don't know how many years. Feels like, from what I can see, around 10, 11, or 12 years of time of Abram living off over here, worshiping God and doing his thing. By the way, holding on to the promise that God has made without seeing it come to fruition yet. Right? 10 or 12 years, he's out there living, worshiping God, still no children, no descendants, but still worshiping. But here's Lot. He's getting closer and closer and closer, and now he's in the city of Sodom. We're going to look at that today. What we'll see is that bad things happen to Lot today. And then some good things happen. And he finds himself back in Sodom again. And then in chapter 19, we find out that God comes. And he says, I'm dead set. I'm going to destroy the whole city. And where is Lot by that time? He's not living outside the city. He's not just a resident of the city. It says that he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. He's now become an official of the city. He's deeper and deeper and deeper into what Sodom has to offer. He's now even more wrapped up in what Sodom has to offer. Lot. It's subtle, I bet, what happens to Lot. It wasn't a one day I'm living here, the next day I'm an official in the city, a wicked city. It's subtle. It happens a little bit at a time, a little bit. Did you ever hear that scientific example that says if you take a frog and you throw him in a pot of boiling water, don't do this, by the way. That would be bad, but just enjoy the story. If you take a frog and you throw him into a pot of boiling water, that frog hops right out, as would anybody. But if you take that pot of water and it's cool and you put the frog in, but then you just turn the heat up a little bit at a time and a little bit hotter and a little bit hotter, and pretty soon that water is boiling and that frog hasn't even realized that he's in a pot of boiling water because it's a little bit at a time. It's a little bit at a time, and that's what happened to Lot, and it so easily can happen to us as well. Just a slide to the right towards destruction, a little bit at a time, and you don't even notice it until maybe, like Lot, something horrible happens, and you find yourself in a lot of trouble. Still works. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, I want to point out that I practiced every single one of these names for days. And I still don't know them. But what it says is that all of these kings came together in a battle in the Valley of Siddim. And it was four kings against five kings. And what we see is this one particular king, I got to find his name, Chedorlaomer, basically was the leader, and he comes in, and he's able to take over the kingdoms that are in this valley. And he puts them under tribute. It says for 12 years, the next verse says, for 12 years they served, or they were under tribute to this particular king and his supporting kings. So he comes into this valley, he takes them over, he puts them into tribute, and that's what we see here. But it says 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So 12 years, and they've had enough. And it says that they gathered themselves together and they rebelled in the 13th year. I'm not a big numerology guy, but there are a couple of interesting numbers in the Bible. 13 is one of those. We're all pretty familiar with 13, right? 13 is like the unlucky number. No one ever wants to be 13. They don't build buildings with a 13th floor, right? It's unlucky, but it's not just unlucky. There's more to it. Actually, see here, it is the 13th year. They rebelled. Throughout the Bible, you'll see the number 13 connected to rebellion. In fact, here's something interesting. Maybe you don't know this. In Hebrew and in Greek, there are not different numbers or letters. Each letter has a numeric value, okay? So what's interesting is they were writing out the Hebrew text. At the end of each chapter, it has a numeric value that it totals up to this number. So that when they go to copy it, they copy it exactly. If it doesn't match the same, it doesn't add up to the same number, if it's even off by one number, they made a mistake somewhere, they throw it out and they start all over again. So every word has a numeric value. Every name for Satan in the Bible is divisible by 13. Every single one. Rebellion. Who is the father of rebellion? It's Satan. From the very beginning, that was what caused his downfall. He rebelled. What is his goal from that point on? He wants everyone to rebel just as he did. That's what it is. He went to Jesus literally in the desert to try and get him to rebel against the Father. Rebel, that is what he wants. 13 is the number of rebellion. Here we see it after 13 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. I have a 13-year-old daughter. I'm going to just nod because she might hear the recording later, but 13. In the 14th year, it says, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim of Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zumzim and Ham and the Eman and all these guys. I'm just not going to read them anymore. He just attacked all these guys. But what he did is in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer gets his army all back together. And he comes in and he attacks, but he doesn't just attack the kings. He comes in first and he takes out all of the kingdoms all the way around them. And he just knocks out their support system. Anybody that might come to their rescue, he goes in and he conquers those cities first. And then he comes in to attack the kings that were rebelling against him. So let's go to verse 8. And it says, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. So what do we see here? War, unrest, and a lot of kings. What does that say? Well, this is what it says to me. Whenever we have kings, there's war. There's unrest. Not until we have king will there ever be peace. Do you get that? When we have kings, there's war. When there's king, there will be peace. And that's a big picture concept, to think there is the King of Kings. The one who was coming, the Prince of Peace, who will come and he will bring peace to all of this. But until that happens, there will be wars because we have kings all vying for position. Now let's bring that down to a personal level. Until I can admit, until I can say that I have one king in my life that I serve, I will never have peace. How many kings do I serve? Well, it depends on the day. There are some days when I am completely focused on Jesus. And there are way many more days where I have the kings of my own ambition, the kings of my own possession, the king of my own whatever. You name them for yourself. How many kings you've got going on in there? until you have one king, you will not have peace. You'll have war. Now, it says the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits or tar pits or, I don't know, maybe it says slime pits, slime pools in your Bible. But there were these pits in this field, in this valley there that were tar or asphalt that were in there. And actually, that's pretty interesting because if you remember back, we talked about the Tower of Babel, which was right in the plain of Shinar, right in the same area. And it says that they built with the bricks that they had made. And what did they stick them together with? Tar, pitch, asphalt, the same stuff. So here they are. It's just a kind of a cool connection. Like in that same place, it's a backup to say, well, that story wasn't, you know, oh, that Babel story, that's made up. Well, they're making references to things that were right there, these tar pits that are now, and actually you can go and find them right now. They're still there. These nasty, slimy tar pits. You could find them right there. But there were these tar pits in this valley. In fact, there's a pretty neat story about J.D. Rockefeller. You guys know who that is? Yes. Well, J.D. Rockefeller, it says, he read this in the Bible, and he saw that there were tar pits over there. And so he thought, well, if there are tar pits, there's got to be petroleum, there's got to be oil. And so he went over there, and he was able to get oil out of the ground because he saw that there were tar pits there. And that is why he became so enormously wealthy, because he read his Bible. But there were these tar pits in the valley there. And so it says that these kings, they went out into battle into this field where they knew where there were these tar pits. So maybe they thought, well, we'll go out there and, well, we know where these pits are that are out there. And during this battle, maybe they'll fall in. Maybe they'll get stuck in it. We'll use that to our advantage. And they go out there. And what does it say? That they fled into these, that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and some fell there. And the remainder fled to the mountains. See, it says that they ran out into this field and they were doing battle in this field where these pits were, hoping that the enemy would fall in, and maybe some did. But what happened? They also fell in. It says some fell there also. I was thinking about that and I thought, that's how ironic that they thought this very thing that we're going to use, this pit, they're going to fall into it and we'll succeed. And what happens? Well, they fell into it too. Right, there's a verse in the Bible, it's very simple. It's Proverbs 26, 27, it says, whoever digs a pit falls in it. Whoever digs a pit falls in it. See, and what that tells me is that sometimes we dig these pits, not necessarily to get other people to fall into them, but think about this idea. Think about, we have a saying, like you're digging yourself deeper into a hole. You know what that means? It means you're doing something that you probably shouldn't be doing and you're not really thinking about the consequences. And pretty soon, you fall into the very pit that you dug. You've fallen into the very situation that you've created and you can't get out of it very easily. Whoever digs a pit falls into it, it says. So they've run out into this field and they say, here we go, we're going to use these pits to our advantage, these tar pits. And not only is it not to their advantage, but it's to their detriment. Said some of them fell in there. And during this battle, those who didn't fall and those who weren't killed, as they ran away, they fled to the mountains, including, by the way, we'll find out later, the kings of these armies fled and ran away into the mountains. It says that the army that won, it says they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom with his goods and departed. You see, we find Lot now in the city of Sodom. And it wasn't like the armies came in and said, oh, we're going to take all of these people who live here, all the Sodomites, they're coming with us. Oh, not you, Lot. You're not one of them. You get to stay. We're not going to take you into captive. You do not have to suffer the consequences that befalls all of this nation. No, that did not happen. In fact, Lot got scooped up with everybody else that got taken just as if he were one of them. So maybe Lot had fooled himself into thinking, I'm going to be a shining light in this city. I'm going to be an example to everyone there. I'm going to be different. Even though it's wicked, 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 I'm going to be the one that goes in there and I'm going to be the shining light. And that may have been his intention, but it didn't really work out that way. We don't see any indication that Lot made any kind of a righteous impact on this city. In fact, he was scooped up with everybody else as if he were no different than anybody else who lived there. Did you ever hear that saying, guilty by association? I think sometimes we may fool ourselves into saying, well, I'm going to be that shining light, that example. I'm going to be the guy at the strip club that, you know, I can't even say it seriously, but for real, I'm going to be the guy that goes into this horrible environment. And instead of me making a difference, guess what? I'm looked at as the same as everybody else in there. I get caught up and I'm guilty by association. But with Lot, see, it wasn't just that people thought that. He had become just like them. So much so that they were like, that Lot, he's a great guy. He's one of us. Let's make him an official in our city. Wrapped up. Lot was wrapped up. And he was taken and he suffered the same consequences that befell the people of Sodom. Now, right at this time, it says that Abram wasn't involved in this battle. Abram was off living his own life, worshiping God, waiting for the promise of God to come true off in the mountains of the Jordan Valley. Not wrapped up in the battle, not wrapped up in the desire for possessions, none of the things that Lot had been dealing with. And it says that one who had escaped, in verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree in Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anar, that they were allies, because they were allies with Abram. So one of these people from this battle escapes and they run, and it says they came and they told Abram the Hebrew. It's interesting that they would use that phrase because this is the first time in the Bible we see Hebrew. But really what it's saying is that these guys that he was living with, that he was working with, that he was, it would say, comrades with or compatriots, or that he had a relationship with them, recognized that he wasn't a Canaanite, but he was something else. See, there's a pretty cool picture there. Lot gets scooped up like everybody else he was with because he was undistinguishable from those who he was with. Abram is referred to as Abram the Hebrew because they know he's different, because he looks different, because he acts different, because there's something about him that's different. And they said, oh, that's Abram the Hebrew. Do you know that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was a Greek translation of the original language, it actually translates Hebrew as passenger. That's Abram the passenger. I love that. Because see, somewhere along the line, Abram realized what God was saying. From now on, Abram, this place, this isn't your home. You're passing through. That's why Abram went from Ur the Chaldees, where he probably had a very nice home, to traveling through the land of Canaan, never finding a place to call his home, because he was always looking for the city that God had promised him, never defined on this side. And so he was a traveler, a passenger. There was something about Abraham that everyone else could see to say, there's something different. This guy, you know what? That's Abram, the passenger. But I got news for you, gang. It's the same message to you. This isn't our home. We're just visiting. We're passengers. We are passing through. Just like Abram, we do not have a permanent home here. We essentially live in tabernacles. Well, what is our tabernacle now? What is our tent? You're looking at it. Mine's pink today. This is just my temporary dwelling place. The Lord says, I'm either going to call you home or I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. But until then, I've got some stuff for you to do. I want you to be so that everyone around you will know that there is something different about you. When they look at you, they say, I don't know what it is exactly, but it might have something to do with that. He mentioned he went to church on Sunday. Maybe I'll check that out. Are we living differently so that people can look at it and say, you know, that's Aaron the passenger? That's what I want. Abram the Hebrew, it says, they came. And so when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so what happens is Abram takes, now you got to understand this. He had 318 trained servants born to his household. So number one, we know this wasn't the next day because he had time for people to be born and brought up and grow up within his household. But he had 318 men who were strong enough to fight and were trained to be soldiers. So how many people you think lived in Abraham's household? Well, there are 318 men. There may have been 318 women also, and children, and maybe some older men and some older women. And so they think that there may have been 1,000 or more people in Abraham's household. So when I'm telling you that he was wealthy, he was wealthy. He had 1,000 people that he took care of in his household, plus livestock and all kinds of things. So he took these 318 men. Now, every time I look at that, I think that 318 men against, what, 4 or 5 kings and their armies? That must have taken a lot of faith. That must have sounded almost crazy. I imagine that God probably came to Abram at some point and said, okay, I'm going to help you out here. You're going to take your 318 guys, and you're going to go, and you're going to divide up your forces, and you're going to attack them at night, and they're going to be so not ready for you for whatever reason in the middle of the night that you're going to easily defeat them. And I think Abram was at the point in his life where he said, I believe you. I believe you, God. I'm going to arm my 318 men, and we're going to go, and we're going to do this. And I think that is an amazing example. And we start to see that Abraham's faith grows and grows and grows until he comes to a point where God says, I want you to go and attack thousands of men with 318 guys with swords. And he says, let's go. And off he goes. You know, I've reminded the story of Gideon as well. You all know that story? You know, Gideon had like thousands of men. Thousands. And God said, you know what? Let's whittle that down a little bit. And he whittled 10,000 soldiers down to how many? 300. And they went and they had the victory. Right? God says, you know what? It's not about what you think you've got, what you can do, about your resources, but it's about your faith and what I can do through you. He said that to Abram. He said the same thing to Gideon. And they won. In fact, if you remember, when Joshua came in with the Israelites and told them to march around the city of Jericho, he didn't say, go in and attack it with all of your armies. He said, walk around it. Don't say anything. Just walk around. And they must have looked ridiculous to the city of Jericho, by the way. They must have been looking over the wall and seeing this army of people, 2 million people, walking around their city, not talking. Until that seventh day when they walked around and God said, then you shout as loud as you can and blow the trumpets and see what happens. He didn't say, then go and raise your sword, then go and attack. He said, walk around it and then shout and rejoice and blow your trumpets. And that's exactly what they did. And you know what happened? The walls fell down. But the very next city was Ai. And Joshua looked at it and goes, there's only like 3,000 guys there. We totally, you know what, God? We got this one. And off they went, Joshua and his army, to take a small city of Ai of 3,000 people. And you know what happens? They got spanked because they went under their own power. They said, you know what? We're strong enough to take this little city. I could take this. I could handle this, God. No worries. God was like, it's not how I would do it, but you want to go ahead and give that a try. If you ever hear God say that, by the way, that's not how I would do it, but you go ahead and try that. I suggest you maybe change direction on that. See, God came to Abram and he said, you know what? Take 318 guys. You're going to go. I'm going to give you victory over this. And he goes. And it says they came at it by night and they attacked and it won. And so it says in verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well and the women and the people. So he goes and he attacks them at night and he defeats them. How do you defeat four armies with 318 guys in the middle of the night? Well, I don't know. But God knows, and God gave him the victory. So if God says do it, you trust, you go. That's kind of the gist of Abraham's life at this point. God says go, Abram went. Over and over again. So here he comes back, he gets all the goods and all the people and all the women. Strange that they said all the people and the women. And the king of Sodom went to meet him in the valley of Shiva. That means king's valley. After his return and the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so Abram comes off of this victory, defeating all these armies with 318 guys, and he comes back, and he's met by two kings. The king of Sodom and Melchizedek. The king of righteousness is what his name means. It's interesting. See, the king of Sodom, Bera, his name means son of evil. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And out come two kings after this battle. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know what? How often in our lives when we have some kind of victory in our life over something, some kind of success, are we faced with these two kings? The son of evil and the king of righteousness. Both show up. Well, see, what we're going to find here is that the king of Sodom, he comes out and he says, Abram, that was awesome. You know what? Keep all of the spoil. Keep all of the treasure. Just give me the people. See, the Hebrew word for the people there, souls. You see, the king of evil, the son of evil, he comes out and he says, you keep all the stuff, all the glory, all the money. Just give me the souls. Think about it. You have a victory in your life. You have some great achievement, and you're faced with these two kings. One of them who's coming out to you and saying, you're awesome. How you did that? Great. That is so great. You deserve all of the glory. You deserve everything that you get from this victory. But what is he saying to you? Take all the glory. Take all the treasure. Don't worry about God and all of that. And what are you doing? You're handing over your soul. See, Melchizedek comes out, and he brings bread and wine, by the way. See, Melchizedek comes out. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. It calls him the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Salem will become Jerusalem later on. And there's a lot of information that you can find and read about Melchizedek. And some people think Melchizedek, he literally is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament to Abram here at this time. Some people think he's just a type of Jesus, a picture, an example. I don't know. I like those both. What I do see is that he definitely is coming out as a king of righteousness opposed to the son of evil. And he's coming out and he's saying, blessed be God the Almighty, Abram, for your victory. Do you see the difference? The son of evil says, you're awesome. Take all of the glory for yourself. Melchizedek comes out, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he comes out and he says, praise God for your victory. Let's give him glory to the God Almighty. In fact, the word means God Almightiest, meaning that there isn't any other God, Melchizedek says, above that. What's really interesting is that he's identified as a king and a priest. He says he's a priest of the God Most High. Well, in Levitical law later on, they'll say you could not be both. You were either a king or a priest. And if you tried to be a king, if you were a king and tried to be a priest, God would not allow that. In fact, he would strike you down for that. It wasn't allowed. But here we've got Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, but not a king of the order of Levi, which we'll see later on, but a king of the God Most High. Melchizedek comes on the scene. Nobody knows him. Nobody knows where he came from. In Hebrews, it will say that he didn't have any genealogy. He didn't have a mother or a father. There was no way to know where Melchizedek came from. Yet at this time, somehow they were able to identify the fact that he was the king of righteousness, a king in this area. But he appears here this one time to come out and administer, frankly, to Abram, and he disappears for 1,000 years. He's not mentioned again until Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm talking about Jesus or the Messiah, and it says that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That comes up again. And by the way, that is such an important reference because Jesus is referred to as the great high priest, but he wasn't a priest in the order of Levi, which all the other priests were. He was a priest in the order of the God Most High. It establishes him beyond any human constraints. Well, Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abram, and Abram recognizes that Melchizedek is greater than he, because at this time, the greater blessed the lesser. And so Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abram, and Abram recognizes him as someone who is greater than himself because he receives the blessing, but then he gives him a tenth of all that he has as an offering to him. It says that he gave him a tithe of all. But it says in verse 21, and we just talked about this, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, the souls, and take the goods for yourself. But Abram, see, he's faced with this, and he says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. See, he stands up to the king of Sodom and he says, no, I made a vow to God. I made a promise. I have a covenant with God that everything that I have will be because he's given it to me. Nothing I have will come because you gave it to me, because you know what? There are always strings attached to that. I guarantee you that if Abram had accepted all of the treasure from the king of Sodom, that somewhere down the line, the king of Sodom would be like, hey, remember that one time I gave you all that treasure? Well, Abram says, so that you never have the opportunity to say that I made Abram rich, that his wealth is because of me, that what he has, the position that he holds, the influence that he has is because of the king of Sodom. Abram says, no way. Not even a shoelace, essentially, will I take from you, because I made a promise to God. I have a relationship with God, he says. I will have nothing to do with you. Do you hear that? He says, I have a relationship with you, with God. I have a relationship with God. I will have nothing to do with the son of evil. Just take that home with you today. Let that guide you in saying, when you're faced with a similar situation, when you're faced with a choice, and you've got the son of evil, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and you say, you know what? I have a relationship with God. I will have nothing to do with the son of evil. So then in verse 24, he says, except only that the young men have eaten. So he says, you know, except for what we already ate, who went with me, and Anar, Ashcol, and Mamre, and let them take their portion. So actually what he does right here is practice some pretty good foreign policy, because he says, look, I've got a thing with God, but these guys over here, they don't. So they were with me. If they want to take something, that's between you and them. But I'm not going to forfeit my relationship with God for that. See, Abram, he makes a statement at the end of this chapter in his refusal to accept anything from the king of Sodom. He says, I will not compromise the relationship that I have with God for the sake of possessions, but will trust the possessor of heaven and earth to provide for me. See, that's a statement that Abraham makes over and over again, not always verbally, but here it is. But he says that I'm not going to forfeit my relationship for the sake of possessions when the one I have a relationship with is the possessor of everything. Lot looked out and he made a different choice. Lot said, look at all I could have if I went here. Look at all I could get. Look at how I will benefit if I was here in Sodom. And that's the way he goes. And you know what happens to Lot? He loses everything. Everything. So we have the same choice. I will say to myself over and over again, and it will happen multiple times in a day, I'm sure, I will not sacrifice what I have with the possessor of everything for the sake of going after possessions. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because I know there are times, Lord, where I am wrapped up with the very same things that Lot looked out and saw. And Lord, I know there have been times when I have tried to convince myself that it is for your glory, it's for your kingdom. But deep down, Lord, I know it's not. Forgive me for those times, Lord. Lord, help me in those times to remember that my relationship with you is so much greater than anything I could ever possess. Lord, help me to remember as Abram to live as though I am a passenger here, temporarily in this place. Lord, and live it in such a way that someone might look at me and say, that guy, there's something different about that guy. Lord, I pray that you would give me love and compassion, as Abram had for his neighbors, to not condemn them, Lord, but to live as an example around them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, so much for loving us so much, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might, when we do leave this place, spend the rest of eternity with you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Couple things. We do have some pretty cool Mother's Day treats and a photo booth set up. But it is Mother's Day, and so in honor of Mother's Day, I have a little video for you guys. So let's check this out.
What I have done is I have figured out what a mom would say in a 24-hour period, and I have condensed it to 2 minutes and 55 seconds. So strap on your seatbelt. Here we go. Get up now, get up now, get up out of bed. Wash your face, brush your teeth, comb your sleepy head. Here's your clothes and your shoes, hear the words I said. Get up now, get up and make your bed. Are you hot, are you cold, are you wearing that? Where's your books and your lunch and your homework at? Grab your coat and your gloves and your scarf and hat. Don't forget, you gotta feed the cat. Eat your breakfast, the experts tell us it's the most important meal of all. Take your vitamins so you will grow up one day to be big and tough. Because remember, the orthodontist will be seeing you at 3 today. Don't forget, your piano lesson is this afternoon, so you must play. Don't shovel, choose lovely, but hurry, the bus is here. Be careful, come back here. Did you wash behind your ears? Play outside, don't play rough. Would you just play fair? Be polite, make a friend, don't forget to share. Work it out, wait your turn, never take a dare. Get along, don't make me come down there. Clean your room, fold your clothes, put your stuff away. Make a bed, do it now. Do we have all day? Were you born in a barn? Would you like some hay? Can you even hear a word I say? Answer the phone, get off the phone. Don't sit so close, turn it down. No texting at the table. No more computer time tonight. Your iPod's my iPod if you don't listen up. Where are you going and with whom and what time do you think you're you're coming home. Saying thank you, please excuse me makes you welcome everywhere you roam. You'll appreciate my wisdom someday when you're older and you're grown. Can't wait till you have a couple little children of your own. You'll thank me for the counsel I gave you so willingly, but right now I'd thank you not to roll your eyes at me. Close your mouth when you chew, we'd appreciate. Take a bite, maybe two of the stuff you hate. Use your fork, do not burp, or I'll set you straight. Eat the food I put up on your plate. Get an egg in the door, don't get smart with me. Get a grip, get in here, I'll count two, three. Get a job, get a life, get a PhD, get a go. So I don't care if you started, you're grounded until you're 36. Get your story straight and tell the truth for once, for heaven's sake. And if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? If I've said it once, I've said at least 1,000 times before that you're too old to act this way. It must be your father's DNA. Look at me when I am talking, stand up straighter when you walk a place. For everything and everything must be in place. Stop crying or I'll give you something real to cry about. Oh! Brush your teeth, wash your face, get your PJs on, get in bed, get a hug, say a prayer with mom. Don't forget, I love you. And tomorrow we will do this all again, because our moms are clever and so you don't need the reason why. Because. I said so. I'm the mom.
So, at this time, if you are a mother, please stand up. We would like to recognize you. Come on. Please. While you're standing, please everyone join me as we pray for our mothers. Father in heaven, we thank you for our mothers. They are amazing. They work tirelessly. Lord, they do so much for each and one of us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every one of them in a mighty, mighty way. Lord, strengthen them, hold them up, comfort them. Lord, show them the love that they deserve, Lord Jesus. We thank you, and in your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have a little gift for you here. Got some handsome men with flowers. That's not the gift, but the flower is the gift. Thank you so much for coming, everybody. Don't run away. We've got one song, and then we've got some really fun refreshments and treats out in the Welcome Center, so be blessed.